Okay, so last week we, if you guys can turn with me to Ephesians 4, and we're going to go continue off where we left off on verses 1 through 6. On Ephesians 4, chapter 4 is 1 through 6, and I'll just go ahead and reread that so we kind of catch back up. But it says, "Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling in which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And so we're kind of continuing back about that worthy call as we are as Christians. The calling that is in Christ, we must walk worthy. Why should we? And it's not about the external changes, but the internal changes we talked about, those virtues of humility, meekness, and gentleness that should come within, changed by the Spirit's regeneration in you. And so with that said, to walk this call, Paul used the points of the first three chapters to speak of the doctrine, like this is how you should follow, and then verses chapters 4 through 6 goes into the duty. Here are the precepts, here's the application, here's how you should follow it, here's what we need to do to live by that. And so with that said, the verses 2 through 3 come into play about the different virtues that should be changed within you as a Christian to live. And last week we talked about humility as the one thinking low of yourself, people more important than you. You are of low priority compared to those around you. And the whole scheme of everything that's supposed to be talked about is supposed to be the unity in the bond of peace. Everything with all these virtues we have, and I wrote them on the board too, a little tiny, but all those will combine to equal out to unity within the body of Christ. And that's what it's leading in. So we talked about humility in sense of as poor and low priority compared to others. And if you think about it, all these are progressive. So if you are being humble and showing humility, then meekness will come with that. And then you have gentleness and patience and forbearance and love for one another and so forth. So, you know, it's a joy to think that just humility alone can bring unity within the church. I mean, you think somebody else is more important than you, it'll change everything about unity versus pride. And we talked about what pride does within the body of Christ too. You know, we saw the verses of John 3:30, "I must decrease and he must increase," or "Do nothing of selfish ambition or vainglory, but in humility of mind regarding one another is more important than yourselves." So, and in some cases, I actually believe that even to become saved in salvation, you have to have humility, because you have to humble yourself to go to Christ and say, "I am a sinner and I need mercy from God to be saved." The proud person wouldn't go to God. They think they can do it themselves. Or I can take care of myself. I can save myself. Or I'll go find my own way of salvation. So you have to have humility in the Christian life. And we see that perfect picture, of course, which was Christ. How he humbled himself. He even said it, "I am gentle and humble in heart." He came down. You know, you think about where Christ was in the triune head of in heaven. You know, he's being praised all the time. He was with God co-equally and co-eternally. Comes down, what's the first thing that usually happens is in the first 3 years he's spat on, mocked, you know, beaten, ridiculed, yelled at, and it's just humbling that he would come down to save us in that manner. So he's our standard of humility, and we must walk as such. It says in 1 John 2:6, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner he walked." But that also comes further on with our humility and going against what pride says, the opposite, right? I want to read this quote again because I thought this was really good. With pride, because of every sin that's out there, I think pride is influenced from the basis of that sin. So pride has some influence in all sin. And Andrew Jones, this Puritan, said that pride sets the men in opposition against God. In other sins, men run away from God, but pride is the coming against God. It's the only one that comes opposition against God, which is terrifying in thought, but that's what they do. That's what pride does to us. It's very easy to fall in that. It's a deadly sin. So that was kind of like the recap we talked about last week. And so this week we're going to continue on. Hopefully I can get it finished today and go from there. So now, if you have any questions, stop me. Anything to talk about, yeah, go for it. But next we're going to go through gentleness. And that is also meekness in some translations. I think some say meekness, some say gentleness. But in the Greek it's like prautis. And it just means mildness of spirit, gentle-hearted. And it's also another form of like power under control. A quiet, willing submission to God without rebellion or violence, like one of the natural man. So it's a godly character being one of the fruits of the Spirit. So only by the Holy Spirit's power can we be helped by that, to be gentle. And one who is gentle also is one who has that power under control. And so 1 Timothy 6:11 shows this, which is the unique comparison. So it says, you man of God, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. But there's another part to that, and this is where meekness really shines too, is we fight the good fight of faith. Meekness doesn't just mean you sit around and stay idle and just, oh, well, lots going on, I'll just stand here, it's not my place, it's happening, I'll just stand by. No, if it's a zeal for God, then you're going to fight for it. You know, it's a gentle person isn't cowardly. It's one who's mild and quiet till the moment he ought to be angry. How many times have you been quiet and angry at a certain situation you saw that went against, like, an offense to God? You know, I know my wife, she's very meek in her ways, but anytime she hears anything about children being hurt or of that manner, she gets fired up. She gets hot with that. And it's kind of a joy. You know, you should be getting mad over those situations that offends God. And that's what it is to be the meek person. They don't back away because or cease to condemn evil, you know. But they submit themselves to God and so forth. So they don't back away. If they offend God, they fight for that. So have any of y'all ever been so angry like that? That you've heard something that would offend God? Any situation like that in your life? Easy to do? It's easy to get angry at everything else, right? Especially, I know we always talk about road rage. That's pretty common. But it's very easy to jump from 0 to 100 and get mad. But to stand back and let them insult you and take all that and only get fired up when something offends God, that's meekness in that thought. So one who is gentle in spirit and meek doesn't get offended so easily. That's hard to do. I'm one of those, I can get offended pretty easily. And that's something I've been struggling with for a long time. But there's a lot of people you may know, people you know in your past or now, who don't get offended very easily. You can run them over, you can insult them, and they just go, no big deal. Not a problem. That's great. That's what it should be. But the meekness, he doesn't care if he's mocked or made fun of. But the moment anyone speaks against God, then he has an anger. And it's unique because they always tell you, you know, we don't want outbursts of anger, right? Scripture says don't run in as an outburst of anger. It's a sin. But there's this verse that says, be angry and yet do not sin. So it kind of talks about there is a reason to be angry. And this is that reason right here. So we see anger for the right reasons is power under control. You're controlling it for the right time. Where anger for the wrong reasons is power out of control. That outburst of anger, it just comes out of nowhere and just yells immediately. So what's the best example of gentleness in the Bible? Of course, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Matthew 11:29, he says, I am gentle and humble in heart. I mean, we see the examples in there. He rode on a donkey. Being a king, he should have rode on a white horse or a stallion of sorts, right? But instead, he rode on a common donkey. We talk about when he went to the temple and he turned over the tables with the money changers, right? It wasn't necessarily offending like him at that time, but it was the house of worship to his father. And so with that meekness, he went and was angry about it. It dishonored his father's house of worship. He spoke words of he never spoke words of retaliation against anyone. You never see Christ do that, who had wronged him, but only spoke of doing the Father's will and honoring him. Continue on, Luke 23:34, he drove out those money changers when they were defiling the temple. But then, when they hung him on the cross and he did horrific things, his words were what? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. But he wasn't helpless either. I mean, at any time, I think I mentioned last week, he could have released 12 legions of angels at will. He could have done that. But he wouldn't in that power of his defense. He was honoring the Father's will, obedient to the point of death. So Jesus was meek in that he never lashed on anyone for any wrongdoings on him, but he defended God's name for those who would desecrate it. But that's just easy like for us. It's easy to lash out on anyone. It's very easy for us. And we shouldn't do that. We should imitate that. Another one I would talk about is King David. I don't know if you remember that story of King David. Saul was chasing after him, trying to kill him. And as he was, Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself. He had to go to the bathroom. And as he was in there, would you know it? David's in that cave hiding with his men. And they're telling David, hey, you should go kill him. This is the time. You can go do that. This is it. But he doesn't. He uses self-control. Says, that's not what God has me to do right now. So he cuts a piece of his robe off to kind of make that known. But he didn't do it. He didn't act in his own way. He acted in the will of God. So that leads us to ask these questions to ourselves. Do we use excessive self-control in our lives today? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Do we do that today? Are you angry only when God is dishonored? And that's hard, because there's times I get angry when it's pointless, and it's my own pride, and it's real easy for me to do. Or do we accept criticism without retaliation? That's a hard one. It's easy to get so mad when somebody criticizes you, but it usually has to be in love, and there's a meaning for it. There is a meaning for it, no matter what. But you should accept that criticism.
I think what you said earlier about meekness, you know, you don't just shut them down. It's not being meek, right? I think it's willing to be able to pull back and just listen. Mm. And then, like you said, you gave Christ as the example. And there's times when Christ just didn't say anything. There's times when he lashed out. And there's sometimes when he just challenged. And so I think understanding and being able to discern when the right moment is, right? You don't have to fight every fight.
Yeah.
But we have to figure out what's important. And then that's what you go after. Even if it's contrary to everything else, right? Or whatever the system is at that time.
Yeah, good point. Because it's like you look at the wisdom in Proverbs, like the wise man is quiet at certain points, and then the fool's one just speaks constantly over and over and over. But yeah, when's the right time to act? I think it's a good point.
You brought up the example from, I think it's probably Philippians 2, where how Christ humbled himself, that he became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. But in the beginning of that, Christ humbling himself and then later being exalted, that word that we often see is always in the form of God, to not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But that is also the word exploited. He had the power, but because he was surrendered himself to the Father's will, he did not use that power to pull himself out of those circumstances, though he could. Like you said, he could have called all those legions of angels. And I've also heard that word meekness described as a bridled horse. There's all this power within that animal, but it is surrendered to the master. And so that, but when it's in defense of the master, I mean, it's under that control.
Yeah.
Like you said, we defend the cause of Christ, we defend the gospel, but we do it having surrendered our power, our intellect, because we think of power just being maybe a physical strength, but it's also someone can be really powerful with their intellect.
And just control
it. They've surrendered it to God so they don't lash out in sin and in their own flesh.
Yes.
But it's when it's appropriate, because it is, you know, in defense of the gospel, and it's done with that control.
Yeah, absolutely.
That has been surrendered to God.
Because I think of, like, too, like the lion tamer, right? He tames the lion. The lion is submissive to the master until it, you know, like he said, so it doesn't get out of control in that. Or sometimes I think of, like, if you had a pet dog when you're younger, how loyal a dog can be. They will play with you. You can do anything. You can throw them in a trunk of a car for a week and they'll still love you. But the moment someone attacks you, they will defend you to the point of death. So a small version of that, but just kind of a good point. But thank you. Yeah, definitely.
Humility is also, once you practice it, once you start living it out, you will produce the fruits of meekness as well.
Yes.
It's almost, they have to go together in a way.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that's the joy of that the way Paul worded it in the scripture too, where humility comes first, and with that comes meekness. Mm-hmm. And then when you apply meekness, it comes in as patience, and then bearing one another in love. So it all is progressive in that, which is really cool. Makes me excited. Thank you. And so another quote, I've been really digging on some Puritans recently. Bartholomew Ashwood said this about it. He said, "Learn meekness from Christ's gentleness, as the elephant does from the lambs when the elephant is in his greatest fury. So set but a lamb before him, and his wrath will presently be allayed. Learn of Christ to bear injuries, to retrain your anger, not to be angry when duty and the cause of God will call you to it. This only sin should be the object of a Christian's anger. Moses was calm in his own reproaches, but could not be still when God was dishonored." I mean, he was furious. I think he dropped the tablets, too, when he heard about what they did about the golden calf. He was furious about it.
Yeah.
He threw them down. God's like, oh, no. Crazy, but yeah, any questions on meekness? Any piece of that? Thank you for your input, guys. And then we go on to the next piece. So when meekness comes, we see with patience. And patience in the Greek just means macrothuma, which just means long-tempered. And I think we read recently when we did our Common Grace study in Romans 2:15 about the riches of God's forbearance and his patience, that he is long to get hot against us because he has patience for us, right? In reality, we all should be, you know, suffer for the sin and die, and yet he has mercy and grace for us and that patience to come to him in that. But it basically just means a patient person is long-tempered. They don't have a short fuse and does not lose his temper. And we see how God shows that in some examples. Abraham, in Hebrews 6:15, he was promised that he'd have children that filled all over, bless him as much descendants as the sand on the seashore. And he had promised him this, and we saw him there. He was fairly old, and his wife was barren. And here he is thinking, well, is this really going to happen? That's a lot of kids. It's a lot of descendants. What's going to happen? And here it is that with that patience, though, over time, it did happen. God's promises were still true. And he believed that even with the circumstances he was put through with that, God would still fulfill his promises. So, and then we see Noah, right, in the flood. He was instructed to build the ark, and he was prepared for the rains that were to come, since only people of the world were sinning continually, right? So even with the world not having rain before, he believed what God told him and had faith that with patience as he built the ark day by day. In the scriptures, we see it was built 120 years. So it was patience of 120 years. We see patience with the prophets. I think Jeremiah is an interesting one with that patience, because I think he was called like the weeping prophet, where God said, hey, you're going to tell them this, and you're going to preach this, and they're not going to listen to you, but you still need to do it. And he did it. He was patient with that, and he still did it. And it's just pretty hard to hear that, too. Yet after knowing all this, was faithful to God, enduring hatred and persecution, rejection, and all belief, all to further God's cause and his plan. And 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says this about us now in the church, is that we must be patient with everyone, which is your meekness applied. Okay, so a patient person will endure insults, endure injury, persecution, unfair treatment, slander, criticism, jealousy, and basically whatever people can throw at them. It's easy to say you can handle it, right? What can you handle in that situation? But it's we should mean that we should accept all of this without complaining or showing bitterness, because it's easy to complain and be bitter about everything like that. A patient person will not contend for God, not self. A patient person will without a doubt accept God's plan and his timing. So letting his will be done. We're letting that, allowing him to do that. We're patient with what God has told us already in his word.
Something that I just read, it's deep too. It's the definition, like you said, the Greek word, but then like expanding on the Greek, it says, the state of being able to bear under provocation or like provocation or incitements, right? So it's things that we experience towards other people. Mm-hmm. And so are you able to deal with that? You know, and that's what that is.
Yeah, to endure it, for sure. All the injuries and slander and criticism all together, can we endure it in the body of Christ? That's a hard one. I think I've been slandered and criticism a lot, and how do you handle it? But that's the basis of patience in that, so thank you for that.
I think also like Jesus had during the Olivet Discourse, right? I mean, he said that he will come back, right? And so it's been close to 2,000 years, right? And so that also shows God's patience, right? Mm-hmm. You know, praise God that he didn't come at a time when we weren't saved.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And so just, you know, so grateful for his patience.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Without that, we'd all be gone. We'd all be done. And he showed that to us. But that's one of the other virtues coming in from meekness, to apply it, to be patient with one another in the body of Christ. You know, if they've wronged us, somebody's wronged us in here, said something wrong, we need to be patient with that. But the next piece of this adds into that with love. So now we're bearing one another in love, forbearance. And once again, you come to Romans 2:15, where Paul even talks about that, about Christ's the riches of his forbearance and love. So we see how he bears us, though we've wronged him over and over and over again, he will still love us. I mean, you see the example of Israel, how much they've done. They sinned against him. He's acted judgment on them, and then he's acted mercy on them over and over. So it's very common in the Old Testament. But this just means showing tolerance to one another in that. Bearing with, forbearing, suppressing with silence. Like if you were to, for example, you threw a blanket over sin, And it's not to say that sin's not overlooked, ignored, but if someone sinned against you and wronged you, to overlook that, what they've done to you. And that's one of the verses I could think of on this is 1 Peter 4:8, which comes from Proverbs 10:12, and it just says, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." And that's what it's talking about here, to overlook those wrongs that have been done onto you. And it comes right after patience, right? And so we saw how humility will produce meekness, will produce gentleness from meekness, and it'll produce patience, and then to bear one another in love. So this is loving anyone, even though they have wronged you, loving someone who has sinned against you. And that's hard to do, right? Does someone be who sinned against you, and yet you still choose to love them? It can be hard. It should be easy for the believer, right? But it is a challenge. And one thing I was going to point out here is these three types of love, and this came from MacArthur commentary on this piece, but we all know Eros love, Phileo love, and Agape love. But the way I studied it this way was really unique too. So Eros love is like a lustful love, right? And it's a love that takes. You know, it's just whatever you want, you know, lustfully, just take that. That's the kind of love you take from somebody and don't give anything in return. I love you because you have something to offer me. That's kind of like an Eros love. And then a Phileo love is almost like a give and take love, like friendships. You know, you give me something, I give you something, and you make friendships out of that. It's because of what I can get from you and what I can get from you. So we are friends because I can fix your car and you can watch my kids. You know, you meet that way or follow in those patterns, and over time that grows, you know. And then there's, of course, agape love, which is the love that gives. It's self-sacrificing. You don't expect anything in return. You just do it out of love. It seeks the highest good for another no matter the cost, which I think that's a beautiful rendition of it. So this love is shown by God, of course, by the self-sacrifice of his son, Jesus Christ. So who we have nothing to offer God but our sin, and yet he gave us everything. And so we see that as the true love from agape love. So when we think of bearing one another in love, it's the love that we need to show to one another. It's true agape love that's produced by the Spirit. So that's how we add to that unity into the body of Christ, showing that love that we are low in lowliness, low in ourselves. We are under control with our anger, and we only are angry when at the right time. And then we have patience for one another, and then we bear that in love with one another. I mean, you follow those patterns that Paul teaches, that unity in the church will be outstanding. But the great example we can see in Matthew 5 is about that. So he says here, "You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? You know, not even the tax collectors do the same. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than for others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father." So pray for those who wrong you, persecute you, love your enemies. That's what it's showing in this sense. We must love when we're wronged. Okay, we look past sins in that with love, we can overlook them and keep the unity in Christ. We must love one another, even our enemies, as Christ did. You know, what did he say on the cross? He said, you know, forgive them, for they do not know what they have done.
Yeah, I think that's, if you don't mind, just kind of slow down on that a little bit. I think that's important, right? Because sometimes the Lord puts us through, trials and stuff, and sometimes we think it's just an attack from the world, right? Mm. But in all reality, God is allowing us, and, you know, maybe we needed that to go through that, right? And so when we begin to feel that people are going against us, we need to slow down and begin to pray for them, begin to try to look at the bigger picture. Maybe they're not coming after me. Maybe it's something that I need in my spiritual walk to purify me, to grow me, to teach me, whatever, right? But to understand the big picture, right? It's not just about me, right? I mean, like us recently, with all these changes at work, I could easily get mad and just get frustrated. But at the end of the day, my number one goal isn't to please man. I'm just doing that. My job is just for me to put food on the table, right? And so I can learn to adapt when I'm there. But at the end of the day, if somebody wrongs me or maybe even if I fall short, then I try to put myself to pray for them people so I can maybe get that understanding, right? Or maybe, okay, Lord, what are you trying to teach me here? This is obviously, you know, it's not for them because they're not saved. It's for me, and then maybe I need to, if they watch me adapt to my situation, then maybe this could draw them to Christ. I don't know, right? But I think just something to to think about. This has been fresh in my mind, you know, recently. Yeah. And so that's, it can be difficult or it can be, you know, really easy. It's depending on how you approach it.
Mm-hmm. Oh, good point. Yes.
On that same note,
yeah.
I've been thinking also a lot about, you know, especially at work, right? And we, it's funny now, but at the time it isn't, but we pray for God's will. And then stuff happens, and then we're not good with it, right? So in effect, we're not saying it with our words, but with our attitude, we're saying that we're not good with it, and we know better.
Yeah,
we're thinking that, you know, we know better. We make ourselves proud, and we go against God, right? And that's actually taking the Lord's name in vain, right? And that's dangerous, right? Because God opposes the proud, and so. Be careful what you pray for.
Yeah.
You
might get it. No, that's true. And that's been humbling for me. I'm sure we're all too, because I know his situation and many others that are with me that got, you know, impacted. And I should be praying for everybody, but I typically will pray for those who are unbelievers, because sometimes they don't have the answers to the world's issues, right? They struggle. And sometimes I forget to pray for my brothers in Christ, because maybe they could stumble, and I could stumble.
Yeah.
And so we need to pray for each other, and also for those who don't have that hope in them, right? Mm. Because they think that everything around them is crumbling down.
Yeah.
And we have the answers, or at least we can shine a little light to that. Anyway, you said a little phrase there that triggered a lot of.
Cool.
A lot of fresh thoughts.
Hopefully it was. Thank you for your input on that, guys. At least it wasn't.
Well, with him saying, like, we pray for God's will, it's so many people pray for God's will expecting it to be what's going to be
with your will, right?
In our minds.
Yeah.
And it's, I figured out a long time ago, when I'm praying for God's will, it's, I'm not only praying for his will to be done, but for his help in accepting what his will is.
Yes. That is it right there, because that's what we're being taught to bear in patience with that too. If we pray for his will, like you said, we have to understand that we have to go by what he has done or what he will do. I mean, I think when I was younger in the faith, I would pray about it and say, let your will be done, because that's what they always say. Like, let your will be done. And then something will happen. I go, well, that is not what I wanted. Like, why is this happening? You know? And
that happened to me too with the whole changes. Stephen and I got pretty good. Like, we know our supervisor. We know how she works. We know what to expect. So we're pretty good.
We're in a comfortable spot.
Very, very comfortable. Yeah. We already know how she works.
Yes.
But coming, I guess, from, like, the charismatic view, I'm still working on that. And, of course, praying for God's will.
Mm-hmm.
And then little stuff comes out like, oh, well, I'm good how I ended up in the team I ended up, under the supervisor I ended up. But how come mine was like, I want to be working out of the Carlsbad office. Why didn't God grant me that, you know?
Oh,
and it's
yeah.
Like, it's that charismatic just look on, you think God works for you, And that's what I caught myself doing this layouts, where I'm like, I caught myself and I'm like, no, I'm good. I thank God for...
Yeah. I don't even know what he gave me.
Exactly.
Right? Versus, Lord... I'm your child. You should have given me the best.
Yes.
I don't
want to
go.
Yes. So I had a big aha moment with that.
That's awesome.
That's good.
That's
trying to change the theology.
Yes.
Submit it to the scripture, right?
Yes.
Yeah, and that's
yes.
Ours. Yeah, it's great.
I was just thinking of a scenario, because listening to y'all talk about the situation. I'm sorry. But
I love it.
I remember back in Germany when I was at the opera house there, and there was just this contention between one of the members of the choir and then the choir director, and the choir director sought to have one of the members of the choir fired. And these members here, they were secular. They thought themselves to be Christian. They never went to church, but they were Catholics. That's what they called themselves. And so as soon as they found out that he was seeking to fire them, They went and they said that they lit a candle and they prayed for these evil things against this man.
Oh.
And I was just blown away that, you know, that anger would manifest in such a way that they would pray that God would do something to him to remove him to the degree that it would be, you know, evil things.
Yeah.
And then I come into a situation where it's kind of similar, you know, people are going to potentially lose their jobs. And I see, you know, the Christian, Christians manifest this love even when that could motivate them to anger. They exercise that self-control, and rather than, you know, retaliate and pray evil things for something to happen, they do it in love and understanding that God is in control. And right. Just the disparity between those two reactions is something I just thought of as I was...
and you made a good point, because that's kind of the whole point of, like, Paul's message here, is that everything we're doing, from the meekness to the patience that we know we can trust His will, and how we have contentment in that for the joy, because we know in any circumstance... One, God doesn't change, and His promises stand true. So that's where we can trust, no matter how we're wavering. And then I was just thinking of that point, because I would come up to this point. Oh, those are good. Thank you. That's real good.
Let me get you sidetracked. Sorry. It's my fault.
No, it's okay. It's okay. It's great. I had a thought, and it went out the door real quick. No, thank you, guys. That's true, because... When you said the hope of your calling, because that's what it is, right? The walk worthy of what we are called for as Christians is because we know of that hope. And that's why we can stand on that, because we know at the end of the day, no matter what happens to us and our circumstances, God is still in control. He's still king. Nothing's changed on that. The people, like you said, that don't know God don't have that hope. They have nothing. So they just trying to find it. And then here we are, able to show the difference of us, because that's the point of... how Christ even had, God had unity within, like, Israel back in the day. It wasn't just to hold it to themselves. It was to show it to the other nations and how we were different than them. Yeah. And so when people see us and how we walk our life and live it out, they see that difference. And we want that. It's a supernatural difference of what the characters of the virtues show. And that's what we want to do.
Yeah, I think it goes back to where you find your identity, right? So, I look back and I was trying to figure out, Lord, why did you move me to Houston? Like, why did I go there? You moved me away from everybody. I was in my comfort spot. I was from a Christian and my job, right? And I think at the time I probably found a lot of my identity in my job, right? Even though I was a Christian, but I was trying to have two identities, right? Mm. Unknowingly. And then I look at my, when I went to Houston, yeah, the first few years were great. And eventually it's almost like it just crumbled down, and it made me not like my job anymore. And then I begin to restore myself. But through that, I found that, look, my identity none of my identity can be part of this. And no matter where I go and what I do, my identity must be found in Christ. Because if I don't, then I can get prideful. I can get away from meekness, right? And because I'm fighting, using my energy, fighting all my fights for the wrong big picture reason, right? And so now when I take that identity away from who I am in the world, outside, you know, from a worldly perspective, mm-hmm. say ConocoPhillips, then it was getting in my way of showing, being balanced, being consistent across my life, mm-hmm. right? So I had Christianity here, I wore that hat, and at the same time I tried to wear the ConocoPhillips hat. But in all reality, it's Christ overall, whether I'm at work, or still wear the hat of being a Christian at home, at church, right? And so I found my identity in that, because I was good at it, right? And that's where I was comfortable, right?
Yeah.
And so now it's easier for me when I go through those situations to say, you know what, this is just another molding, right? What can I learn from this? And if it's not what I want, I'm out of my comfort zone now. But anyways, it's just... sometimes the Lord will put you in these positions or these places in life to, I mean, Ms. Kirsten said it. I mean, you could tell she's gone through that many times in her life, you know, just by how she answered. And anyways, it's just something to, our identity is important, right? And so it's important to understand that we live for Christ and Christ alone, and everything else is just a ministry. It should be a ministry in some fashion or form. We're evangelists. In a sense, missionaries, right? Mm-hmm. We're aliens, we're ambassadors, and so no matter what we do, we just do our best, and the world may not like how we operate, but we need to continue serving Christ, and don't let them take the hope away from us.
Thank you for that. That was a good point. Guys, good point. Because you look at it, too, with the verse, like, we are walking in this worthy walk is our daily conduct. That's how we live as Christians, how we walk as Christians, how we want the world to see it. But it is the calling which we've been given. We are sinners when we fall short. We are staying with sin, and Christ has saved us from that, but we also been chosen. So I always don't want to forget where we are, who who we are. We're still the worm under the rock, and that's where we stand. He's the creator, we're the creation. But we also know we've been chosen for a worthy walk that God has chosen us for, and so we must walk that way. We ought to walk that way as Christ did. You know, we think of where we came from, now we know who we are now because of what Christ has done. And now I don't ever want to forget that. But thank you. That's good. I'll try to speed this up just a hair. So, being diligent to keep the unity in the spirit of the bond of peace. So everything we talked about, humility and meekness and patience and forbearance, stemmed from this point here to being diligent to keep the unity. So, with that said, unity is very important to that Christ even had to pray about it. We saw in John 17, 21 through 23, he mentions that we all... let me repeat it. So I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So the example Christ gave us is what he prayed for. With that unity. Listen to this too. It says, the glory which you have been given to me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, and that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. Right? There's the difference, that it wasn't just, why are these Christians acting this way? No, it's because you sent me and loved them, and even as you've loved me. So we see the example of Christ that he wants with us in the church. So it's crucial that the world may see that we are sent by Christ. Right? We want to be different. You know, we want to, in a sense, be persecuted to know we are different from the world. But with unity, I was even talking with Jesus about this morning. There's those two extremes of unity, I think, at times, right? I have a family member who says that we should be unified no matter what. It doesn't matter if the church is teaching wrong doctrine or teaching this. You know, we still got to go there and be the light. And to some extent, if you're, you know, a mature Christian, maybe that's fair. But I think there can be disunity in the church, right? There can be. You guys have any examples of disunity in church, or have you seen? Before, maybe an old. Do what?
They don't like the
color. Yeah. Or the furniture's not right. Or I've seen that before. or we all must be quiet when we go into the sanctuary. No words should be said, you know, or something of that nature.
but a little more serious. On yes. Serious note, I mean, you have things like music. You have things of Bible version. You have things of. The names of the church, right? What is the Bible? Is it a fundamental? Is it a Baptist? First Baptist? SBC? I mean, those things, you know, can create some of that. And then doctrine.
Yeah. So from the pettiness of the carpets to the highest of what doctrine you're studying, because that comes, I think, Jesus brought to me too today about that, and he may go into detail, but you know, you have your essential doctrines, you know, secondaries, what do you fight for? And that could cause a lot of disunity in the church too.
Yeah, sometimes we make everything... essential.
Yeah, and I'm going to say I'm guilty of this, because not too long ago I had this situation with someone where I told him, hey, if you're not following this certain doctrine, you know, you may need to leave the church. And it wasn't until later on that the elders came and said, hey, I don't think that was the right approach to him. Maybe you should go apologize. And well, I did it. I apologized and repented. So praise God for that. But it can be tricky. So that was a humbling experience for me. But that's where that is. How far do we go for that? Because as what Christ has done, he's prayed for us to be one. And, you know, you look at the examples of, like, you know, you have the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Methodists, right? Still believers. There's still believers in there, but they all should be united as one. And I know there's the foul play of how far should we go in unity if they're teaching false doctrine, right? Or they're going against what the principles say of that essential doctrine.
I think there's also, I think we need to understand that there's liberty in being a Christian. We need to know what do we need to argue about, what not to.
Yes.
Remember that we have freedom in Christ and so.
Yeah.
Don't let other people feel the burden that you put upon, a standard that you put upon yourself.
Sure. You know, that's right, because if you're eating bacon, and I told you can't eat bacon because Scripture says so, then there's a big deal, right?
That's right.
But we love bacon, so no. Eat and drink to the glory of God, right? But that was actually a big schism that happened with Peter, if we remember, right? He got that dream in Acts 10:35, and he said you could do this. But what did Peter do? Even with Barnabas, they went to join the uncircumcised party, and Paul had to step in and tell him what's what. But that's Judaizers back then, too, were a big disunity in that. And that was like their first fight in Acts 15, was when they stood like, oh, you need to have works plus you need, or faith, plus you need to be circumcised and follow the Hebrew law. And it was so important that all the apostles met at that time against that, because the Judaizers were trying to separate the unity of what the Scripture said. And we know this in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that it's by one spirit we're all baptized in one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink of one spirit. So we're given, and what helps us with that is that we've been given spiritual gifts because we are unified. We have these gifts now to use within the church, to serve in the church, to apply those in there. Some of us have toes, fingers, you know, earlobes, you name it. But we got it. We'll use it. But we must humble ourselves and learn to love each other in order to further edify and sanctify one another. I've heard this before, like, how do you do it in groups or, you know, one at a time? And I think it could be good at groups and then one at a time, too. And it makes the joy of mentoring and discipling so important in the body because that's what allows us to pass this along to the younger believers in the faith. I think Ray mentioned it yesterday, like what we're doing now to the younger ones in 20, 30 years, they'll be teaching the younger ones and trusting that doctrine over time, over and over. That's how important it is to mentor. I mean, Ray's brought that in my head every day I've seen him. Train, mentor, equip the saints, disciple. It's like every day in my head. So it's very important, and we need to teach them to be diligent in that. So what does it mean? So when we become believers, we learn to teach that unity starts in the heart, not external. Like I said, it's easy to come to church, bring your Bibles, get all your tabs showing, and what do you do when you go home? Same thing you did when you left. But just saying you believe in attending church is good, but it doesn't mean your heart's not changed, right? It all comes from a heart issue. So all the peace of humility and meekness and all Christian attitudes we must have from the help of the Holy Spirit. We need it, right? Because what are we doing? We're running away from God without the help of the Holy Spirit, not believing in Him. So that's why Paul tells us how we should walk in our daily conduct as a believer, that we might be unified in humility following Christ. And that stems from the last piece of the bond of peace, which is illustrated like a belt that binds God's people together. We just got a giant belt, and we're all binded together, tightened really well. And it comes with this verse in Philippians 2, that if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection, compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way, by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking of one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. Right there. That person's more important than you. If everyone did that, you'd see so much unity in the church. But not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And I think that's where true joy and contentment can come from, too. I mean, if you think about other people and doing things for them, I think it brings you more joy, because if you just think about yourself and complain all the time, you're always going to be complaining all the time. You never have joy. So I think it's why it's always serving one another in the church is a beautiful way to bring that contentment and joy into your life. But have this way of thinking in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then lastly, I got 5 minutes, so I'll just speed through this. And then you have the cause of that worthy walk. The reason is here is our reason, here's the unification of the church, and now we'll go with it as the cause. So there's one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all. So Paul brings it to the end and shows the oneness that we are in unity by the oneness of the church and the doctrines they follow in this. So I'll go in a little quick bit of each one. So one body. That's what he says. We're one body of Christ. There's not multiple bodies, right? There's just one in Christ. So I always make the joke, poor Silas. He's a little Presbyterian. I love him, dear, my brother in Christ. But there isn't a Presbyterian body and a Baptist body or a New Mexico body and a Texas body. You know, there's all one in Christ. He wants me to change a lot of my stuff. But I said, no, we're one, sir. We're one. So it's okay. <Just kidding. laughs> Sorry, Silas. I love you. He's the best. When we were praying, we were like practicing for music. Marilyn Jesus were just talking and playing. He's sitting there like, you know, getting serious. Like, this is serious. We got to get into it right now. And I'm like, okay, I got you. So he's watching me. That's right. Yeah. he's got his standards to keep me in line, you know. So but there it is. Because you look at our church in unity, you look at a lot of our people in our church come from different backgrounds of other churches they've been through. You know, different religions and times, they've all come together, and now they're one body in Christ. That's a beautiful thing to see. You can talk to anyone here in their backgrounds and see how they've all come to one God, right? This doctrine, one faith, one baptism, and so on. But yeah, then there's the one Spirit, right? There's only one Holy Spirit he's talking about, dwells in the believer, because we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and it should be the one to convict them of sin, lead them to Christ. We all have that as believers unified. Then there's one hope. I lost my stuff. Sorry, y'all. I hit a button and it went backwards. But yeah, so there is one hope, the hope of your calling. But this is the eternal hope that is within Christ. And we know that, this is adorable, the proof of being believers is that we have the Holy Spirit sealed within us. This is Ephesians 1. So there's that doctrine again, that we've had the Spirit sealed within us. That's what Paul said. So this eternal hope is the eternal life with Christ. That's what he means by the one hope. That's our hope. We know when we die, we go to Christ. We go into glory with heaven, in heaven, and we know that hope is in us. Like we talked with Ray, that a lot of those people don't have that hope, you know? So, and that is death on the cross paid for our sins and to be with him in heaven. So we are placed in one body, one Spirit dwells within us, and that guarantees us our one hope, which is beautiful. And of course, one Lord. We have only one Lord, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in Acts 4:12, it says that, and there is salvation no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved, which is the Lord God. But it also says here, but even if we or an angel from heaven should proclaim you a gospel contrary to the gospel you have proclaimed to you, let him be accursed, anathema. So one Lord, that's what we serve. And then one faith. And Paul speaks of that as the revealed word of God. You know, like the faith says in Jude 3. Beloved, while I'm making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith in which once was all handed down to the saints. And there it is, exhorting you, you know, pleading with you. You know, that's one of Paul's one things. And then, of course, one baptism, which this in this piece in the verse, it doesn't speak of a spiritual baptism in this, because we've all been through that already in 1 Corinthians 12:13. We've been baptized spiritually with the Lord in belief, and this is just talking more of a water baptism, because it was just a common thing they did, as you should do after becoming a believer, to be baptized. Not through salvation reasons, just obedience in him. And then lastly, when one becomes a believer, right, they should be baptized as a public display of obedience to the Lord. And then lastly, you have the one God and Father who is over all and through all and all, and that extends over all Scripture. There is one God who is over all. We see in Romans 11:36 that by him, for him, and through him all things were created, and that he is Yahweh your God, and there's no one else above or beside him, and so on. So those were like the causes of it, and so the whole point of this is all in the unity of the believers together, to have humility, to have meekness, to have patience, and once you follow in all those progressively, you'd be so surprised how much unity is within the church, and it's a beautiful thing. But that's all I had for y'all today. If you guys have any comments, thoughts, I love the input. A lot of wise wisdom in here, so if you have anything.
Thinking about it, I'm looking at it and looking at what's going on in the church with these leaders who are teaching false doctrines. And it's, I had the thought go through my head about the Methodist pastor who's come out and he's trans. And he's forcing it onto his church now.
Yeah.
And it's like, it's pride. He has none of the other aspects to himself. He's saying that he's even going against his parents' wishes and doing stuff. And
it's what's right in his own eyes. Mm-hmm. You know, he's going against what he's going opposite of oppression, or what's the word, opposition against God, right? So he's just doing it.
And it's this acceptance of things like that throughout the church. It's false teachings based on pride or some other desire that's coming from that same pride, and they're all going back to that same thing, essentially, of they are not going to be humble to God's word, and they're going to pursue what they believe will give them power or pleasure or whatever their desire is.
Yes, absolutely. And you look here in our church here, we used to be First United Methodists, this church here, but now it's just First Methodists. They've done the schism and separated from that branch because of that reason. So teaching-wise, I don't know exactly what they teach all the time, but they have separated from it. So there was that schism, that disunity, and they've kind of gone their own way from it. So you can see they brought disunity in the church because of that false teaching.
And it's, unfortunately, it's through so many branches of the church.
Yes. Yeah. I think it's... Sorry. What was that?
The Pope going to the mosque. Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
It's the first time that the Pope has ever been in the mosque.
Oh, I heard about that a little bit, yeah.
So it's happening all around us everywhere.
One of the things we need to be careful with is that we as our, I guess you could say, our stripe of Christianity gets accused of causing disunity. Mm-hmm. But there's a difference between disunity and the purification of the church. Yeah. And so when somebody accuses us of that, we do need to say, okay, be in this, you know, disunity or our passion for the purity of the bride of Christ, right? And so we need to, so don't ever, don't make sure if you ever, somebody ever throws that guilt trip on you, right, that you understand what you're fighting for. No, if this is a purification of the bride of Christ, and I'm all about disunity, right?
Yes.
If that's what you want to classify it as. Because there should be that desire to keep the church pure.
Yeah, because there we divide from truth and error, and that's a great point you made there. Because there is going to be that, and that's a beautiful thing because it protects the church. That's why we have our visions. We talked about these yesterday. Our visions of values, that our authority of Scripture is up here, and our high view of our worship is a high view of God, and that's where we stand. Where a lot of churches don't do that, and you let one rock in through that window and change that. And here you go, a whole flood of changes, and then you have those schisms, those changes in false doctrine, and everybody accepts it.
I just want to also, one quick note on the flip side of what Ray said.
Yeah.
It's spot on, but on the flip side, a lot of people are entrapped in false doctrine because they don't know the word. And so they misquote Scripture, and they tell you that, you know, don't go against the anointed one, right?
Yeah.
And if you don't want any curses on you and your family,
sure.
and so they keep people enslaved.
So they're by fear enslaved.
Yes,
yeah.
And the false doctrine, right? And so that's why it's very important to know the word for yourself and not just go.
That's true. I think it's in 1 Corinthians. I may don't know the exact verse, but it does say we are all anointed in Christ. So there's your defense. It's a beautiful one.
Yeah.
So I'm anointed, so nobody touch me, okay? No, good input. Thank you for that. It's true. Thank you. He remembers every verse. But no, that's so true, El. Thank you for that. And any other input? Anything else, guys? This is beautiful.
Just remember one truth. Through diligence, even the snail made it to the ark.
Mm. That's right. Get him. And you're right, because with diligence, we see the urgency that Paul had for us, so to be diligent in that as well. But no, those are great. So thank you for your discussion. I really appreciate you guys. You helped out a lot. Hope that edified you and our walk, that we should walk this worthy walk as believers, to be humble, to show meekness and gentleness every day as we can. And I know that came from Christ, as that's who we follow in our imitation. So I'm going to go ahead and just pray us out real quick. We'll go from there. Father, once again, we come before you. We thank you, Lord. You know, we are sinners in the hands of you, Lord, and we're so grateful that you have sent your Son to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from that, that we may walk this worthy walk that we are called to. It's a holy walk, Lord, that we are chosen, but knowing that it is you, Almighty God, who has chosen us for this, and that we should take it seriously as you ought to. Help us with this walk, and help us be humble. To show meekness, Lord, in the right times, to hold in for the right reasons, to show gentleness to one another as they've shown us, Lord, and to do it with love. That way we can keep the unity within our church, within the local body, and to glorify you with that as your example of Christ in the church as well. It's in your name we pray, amen.